All right, I ask the eternal question. How many? Well, we're a little weighed in the balance and found wanting here this morning. All right, let's turn to John chapter 6. And let me see. I brought that list with me, but I didn't. This is the first of seven I Ams that we find the Lord using in John chapter 6, or in John, in the Gospel of John. And let me just review a bit to bring us all up to date as far as what we've seen here in the sixth chapter. This all was really the result, humanly speaking, of the miracle that the Lord performed in the early part of this chapter when he fed 5,000 men plus women and children at the end of a day when he had been healing people with all kinds of physical problems, all kinds of diseases. And remember that the feeding of the 5,000 is the one miracle of all that are recorded in the New Testament that you find in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we could turn to those others and pick up some details that John didn't include. But the people were fed, and then the Lord separated himself from them, and then we find the next day they were looking for him again, and they found him, verses 26 and 27 of the chapter. The Lord rebuked the people because they had not really seen. You notice he says, "Not because ye seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." So to see is often used in Scripture for the word understand. They saw the miracle performed because they were there, and they were seeking him the next day because they wanted to see the same thing again. They wanted to be fed, but they didn't see it in the sense that to be able to perform such a miracle as the Lord had performed was evidence, which John is using, showing us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by faith in him, believing in him, we could have life through his name. They didn't understand that at all. They were just, they'd been satisfied the day before, and they came back the next day to do the same thing. So it shows us that people are naturally concerned about feeding their bodies, but often are oblivious completely about feeding their souls. And the Lord had fed them the day before, and now they sought him diligently because they wanted to be fed again. And the verily, verily, at the beginning of verse 26, as we learned last time, indicated that he was saying something that was very important, something that was absolutely true, and a truth that he wanted to get across to them. So he said, "I verily, verily," and then this occurs four times in this particular chapter, and every time he adds to it, "I say unto you." So he's vouching for the truthfulness of it, and speaks of himself as the authority. You seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. And then he gives them a command. And this is a command that needs to be spread everywhere. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. So in speaking to them, he uses the word labor, and it's a word which can be translated or paraphrased in this particular case, don't make seeking food your main objective in life. Labor not for the meat which perisheth. Now the Lord knew that we all need to eat, and he made us that way. But this can be expanded just to just those things that have to do beyond what the things that have to do with this life. They'd eaten until they were all satisfied the day before, but now they were back hungry again. And this is characteristic of human nature. And the things that we seek that have to do with this life, if we're satisfied yesterday, we know that that doesn't particularly satisfy us today. So the Lord pointed out to them the need that they had for eternal life, and that he was just as ready to give them eternal life at that moment as he had been the day before to give them food for their bodies. And when the people ask the Lord what they brought their request to the Lord, Lange, a man who's written a set of commentaries on the whole Bible, said, instead of seeing the bread as a sign, they only saw in the sign the bread. The Lord told them that he would give them eternal life. It's not the result of working for it. That isn't the point when he says labor not, but for the meat that perisheth or the food that perisheth, but for life eternal. But it means don't let that be the main objective in your life. Don't be so concerned about that that you forget that you have a soul and that the needs of your soul need to be met just as much as the needs of your body. And then he said that the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. And of course, this speaks of the fact that the Father expressed his authentication of the Son. He did that when our Lord was baptized, you remember? He spoke from heaven and he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And it was the Lord upon whom God the Father. And many see in that an attempt to emphasize with the people that God as the Father, God as God, had placed his seal upon the Lord Jesus Christ, authenticating everything that the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. Now the people responded by using the same verb that the Lord had used for labor. And I think it's too bad that they didn't, and the translators didn't point that out. Maybe you find it in some of the more recent translations. But when he said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? If God wants us to labor for something, what is it that he wants us to do? And of course, the answer to that is that the Lord wants them to believe in order that they might have eternal life. And so the Lord Jesus mentioned that. They were to put their trust in the one whom the Father had sent and given his seal to the authenticity of what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. So that's the reason for the verily, verily I say unto you. He didn't do what he did on his own. In fact, he says in another place that he could do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, that's what he does. So what they needed to see in that, in the miracle, was evidence that Jesus was their Messiah, the Son of God, and that he had come, as he had said on more than one occasion, that they might have everlasting life. Well, then they said, and this shows their spiritual blindness again, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Well, the Lord had given them an amazing sign the day before, and they missed the point altogether. They showed their spiritual blindness, and they had that miraculous work, and they just simply wanted to see it duplicated, not because they were interested in the Lord as such, but because they were hungry and wanted to be filled. Verse 31, here's continued evidence of their blindness. Implied in their response was the thought that their fathers had a daily supply of manna, but they knew that supply eventually had ceased. So if the Lord was to do more than Moses did, he must have come to give them another supply of bread in the hope that they would never have to come back for more. And so the Lord says in verse 32, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you that bread from heaven. Gave you not that bread from heaven. He gave you manna, but that's not the bread that is going to satisfy your soul and meet your need. But my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of heaven is he, is a person. It's not manna or the kind of bread that they had the day before. It's a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And then they said in response, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Now they were ready to receive what the Lord could give, but it still did not seem that, doesn't seem that they understood what the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about. And so the Lord continued in his ministry to them, and I'll get my pages apart here. Now the Lord gave his message as clearly as it's possible to state it, and this brings us to our key text on this particular revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the bread of life. So in verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. Now remember what I told you about the words that the words I am that we have in all the series. The Greek word for I am is ame, and that's all the Lord would have needed to say for this verb to get that message across. I am the bread of life. The verb to be is called a verb of existence, and it means I am if that is all that the Lord said, but he put before it a personal pronoun. So in the Greek, instead of just a me, The Greek is ego. We get egotist and other words like that from it. He said, ego eimi. So this means it wasn't adding anything except emphasis to what the Lord was saying. So if we were to read this the way the Lord must have read it, it would be translated, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. So he was emphasizing the fact that he and no one else is the bread of life. But there's another intensive feature in these words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it has to do with the word never. You have it there in the middle of verse 35. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, the Greek have two words for no. One is ou, and the other is me. But the Lord here in this did as he has done in other places. He used both of them. And when you put both of them together, it's an intensive negative. And it means that never, under any circumstances, will anyone who comes to Christ hunger for anything else or thirst for anything else. Now, this doesn't mean that those of us who've come to Christ don't need to know the Lord better and continually learn more of him, but it does mean that if you come to Christ, if you believe on him as your Savior, your search for salvation is over, and it's a salvation that is eternal. So, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. If you read it literally, he that cometh to me shall know no hunger, and he that believeth in me shall know no thirst. Never, never, never thirst. When you seek eternal life and a proper relationship with God, your search is over, and you have the life that you can never possibly lose. So there's a lot in this verse that is good for our souls, because the fact that if we come to him, we'll never hunger, and if we come to him, we'll never thirst again, it means that we found in him the one who has satisfied our spiritual need and the one in whom we have eternal life. Now, the verses that follow, of course, all apply to this salvation and coming to the Lord. And coming to the Lord is often used, even in this chapter, for salvation, for believing. But he gets into some of the details about salvation. For example, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Here coming and believing are used synonymously. Then later on he says in verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, it's interesting that the Lord knew this truth, this basic truth of the gospel, and yet you see how patiently he ministered to the people and explained what the true bread of life was, or who the true bread of life was, and yet he knew that the Father had to draw anybody who was going to come to Christ. And so he presented the gospel to them. Verse 38 says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now, he didn't mean that what he was doing wasn't his will, but initially it was the Father's will. And then he explains in verses 39 and 40, and this is the Father's will that he had come to do, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So here's more indication that the gospel that he's talking about is a gospel that produces eternal life. The will of the Father is to preach the gospel, and the Father draws them. Those who believe have his promise mentioned twice here in verses 39 and 40, that he would raise him up at the last day. And the Jews murmured at him, verse 41, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up to the last day. That's the third time he says it in this chapter. It's written in the prophets that they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he has seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And then he comes back in verse 49 to what he'd been talking to them about. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Now we know that Christians die just like anyone else, but he's, of course, talking about eternal life, because when we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we don't experience the death that people without Christ experience, which not only means departing from this body, but it means eternal judgment for them. So I'm the living bread, verse 51, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, they still didn't understand what the Lord was talking about when he said that the bread that he would give is his flesh, which he would give for the life of the world. And the Jews, verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And I've talked to a lot of Christians who have raised questions about that before they came to know the Lord, because sometimes even after they come to the Lord, how are we going to eat his flesh? Well, now this is a very, very important question, and you'll notice that verse 53, we have this verily, verily again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Now, this is the fourth and last time that he used this. and followed it with, I say unto you. So we have the truth that the Lord is the bread of life on the highest authority. Now, the Lord adds here, eating his flesh. And then, in addition, drinking his blood. Now, of course, this speaks of his sacrifice on the cross. Not a death that he deserved, but a death which we deserved, a substitutionary death for our sin, sins, and in order that we might have salvation. But he had spoken in the previous verse about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Is what he adds here. Now, what did he mean when he spoke of his flesh? Since eating and believing are spoken of as meaning the same in this chapter, I believe that the Lord was stressing with reference to his flesh that the person who believes, truly believes in Jesus, believes that he was the Son of God in human flesh. It's not a matter of eating as we think of it, but of taking in this truth that the miracles were meant to convey to the people who saw the miracles performed. So that a person who believes in Christ believes that he's the Son of God in human flesh, that he was a real human being, although a perfect one, and he had become a human being to die for sinners, to die in their place, and by the reality of his humanity, without diminishing at all his deity, he was able to offer to God a perfect sacrifice by which he eternally put away our sin. So the Son of God died in his human body, a sacrifice for all who had been given to him to save. A new believer may have a lot to learn about the incarnation of our Lord, but I think we can safely say that no one can be truly saved who denies the incarnation. So eating his flesh means that you believe that he came in a human body, born of the Virgin Mary, and he came for the purpose of offering that sacrifice. Now, when we get to verse 53, and he talks about drinking his blood. Now, his blood speaks, of course, of his sacrifice. And believing in his blood, drinking his blood means believing that by his death on the cross, he offered a sacrifice to God whereby we are saved. So we believe that he came in the flesh. We believe that he continued to be God in the flesh, that he did not come as a sinner. He came as the Son of God, and he offered himself as a sacrifice for our salvation. Now, this sounds like what we are doing when we take the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? And many feel, as they teach this chapter, that that's what the Lord was talking about, the Lord's Supper. Now, I don't believe that. I believe that when we take the bread at communion, we are symbolically, we're showing in symbols what it means to eat his flesh, declaring our faith in the true humanity of Christ. And then when we take the cup and we drink from the cup, we are symbolically drinking of his blood, which pictures, and I want to emphasize the word symbolically, this pictures what we did when we were first saved. We put our faith in God who became man and who came to save us from our sins, and he did that by shedding his blood when he died on the cross. Now, you notice in this 53rd verse that the Lord speaks of himself as the Son of Man, which is an expression of his humanity. He was a Son of God who became man. And so the Lord says, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, you understand that he came in human flesh in order to meet our needs, and we drink his blood as evidence that we know that it was through his sacrifice that we are saved. The Lord Jesus said, if you don't believe this, you have no life in you. Now, I'm sure all of us understand more about the death of Christ, and we're learning more about the death of Christ the more we know about the Bible and the more we understand what salvation required. But it's wonderful to see that he's picturing here, if we eat his flesh and we drink his blood, spiritually when we're saved, we're actually partaking of Christ. And just as food for our bodies gives life to our bodies, so when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in the Son of Man, God who became man and shed his blood on Calvary's cross, we are actually partaking of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it speaks of our union with Christ, our union with him. And again, the Lord gives that wonderful promise, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And as you can see, the word indeed is emphasized because of the fact that it is repeated here. Now, this word in the original, if you know anything about the Greek, is related to the word true, which we had back, I think it was in verse 32. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you that bread from heaven. Gave you not that bread from heaven, the heavenly bread that he was talking about, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. And that's related to this word indeed. It means the real bread from heaven, the lasting bread from heaven, the bread that the Lord Jesus Christ said what he personified in person. And the Lord was saying that, again, that he is the one and only bread of life. I don't see how anybody could read this chapter and possibly say that there's hope of salvation in anyone else except Christ. He makes that very, very clear in this passage of Scripture. And in these last three verses, which I think we just have time to get through this morning, 56, 57, and 58, there are other things that follow, which we'll mention in a moment. But in these three verses, he emphasized three wonderful truths concerning our salvation. Verse 56, he says, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. You eat the flesh and you drink the blood when you confess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ coming in his humanity and offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. But the very fact that he speaks of eating them means that we dwell in him and he dwells in us. Our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that passage, that truth is taught in many different ways as we come to the scripture. It's not that he is with us, but that he's in us. He's our life. And this is an abiding relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 57, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father. I think this is one of the mysteries of the relationship between the Father and the Son that is difficult for us to understand and surely difficult for us to explain. But he was saying that in his sojourn on earth, as he lived by the Father, so those who eat of him, believe in him, come to him, trust in him, even he shall live by me. And this means that the only way that we could possibly lose our salvation is for something to happen to Christ. We're just as secure in Christ as Christ is himself. And this is the life that he's come to give to us. He as the bread of life. And so as we feed on Christ daily, we live by him. Our obedience to God and to Christ is only possible as Christ is our life. The Apostle Paul was probably thinking of this when he added in his letter to the church at Philippi, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And then in verse 58, he says, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now, those of you who have spoken about how deep these truths are, we're getting into deep truth here, but very, very wonderful truth. We can believe it and we can profit from it, even though we may not be able to understand it completely. But let's keep reading this marvelous chapter until these truths become more of a reality in our lives. For this last verse, I want to give you a quotation that has been a great help to me, and I hope it will be to you. The writer, who's Leon Morris, said this, Jesus now reminds them that wonderful though the manna had been, there had been no life-giving quality in it. Those who ate of it died like other men. But the bread which he has given, that is speaking of himself, the bread that really came down from heaven is different. The man who eats of it will not die like other men. He will, to be sure, pass through the gateway of death. But he will live eternally. It is likely that the singular, he that eateth, in contrast with the plural, the fathers who ate the manna, is significant. At any rate, throughout the discourse, the singular is regularly used to denote him who is in a right relationship with Jesus. Faith must be personal. There is more to it than just being a member of a group. A lot of people hide behind that, don't they? They think because they go to church or they know Christians, or they were raised in a Christian home, that's all it takes. But Dr. Morris points out that this is a personal matter between each one of us and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think we're all familiar with how this story ended. We're told many, not just a few, but many of his disciples said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" They obviously were referring to everything that the Lord had said, but especially the fact of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. By hard, and they said, "This is a hard saying," they didn't mean that it was hard to understand, but that it was difficult to accept. And it was not that they didn't understand it, but what they did understand bothered them. In a large group, the Bible tells us many turned no more and walked from him. So a large group who had professed faith in the Lord went back and were told they walked no more with him. It said, it's as the Lord said when he was concluding his Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Another writer says, time and again, it's not the intellectual difficulty of accepting Christ which keeps men from becoming Christians. It's the height of Christ's moral demands. To this day, many a man's refusal of Christ comes not because Christ puzzles and baffles his intellect, but because Christ challenges and condemns his life. The Lord's words do not leave any place for us to have confidence in ourselves. The very heart of the Lord's teaching is that we who profess faith in Christ must show our faith by our complete dependence upon the Lord. Without him, we can do nothing. That is, nothing that pleases God, nothing that will glorify God. He is the one who is our life. So I think as we come to the end of this chapter, this wonderful chapter, and see the Lord's patience with the people and how he sought to explain the truth to them, we need to ask the question, and I don't have any doubt in my mind as to how you would answer this, but does this truth offend you? I think this needs to be asked in church. This needs to be asked of all professing Christians. What is our response? When many began to leave the Lord, he knew that they were leaving with no intention of coming back. But then he asked the 12, "Will you also go away?" And when you think of the many times Peter failed, think of this, because he spoke, and I'm sure he was speaking for the others when he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's really wonderful, isn't it? And he knew it because God had made known this wonderful truth to him. So I trust that it will never be the answer that those disciples gave by walking away. You see, they were disciples in name only. Their lives had never been changed. You don't, from all that we've seen in this chapter, a person who is saved is going to be raised up at the last day. The Lord not only saves us, but he keeps us. But many profess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, but when the truth, the real truth of the gospel is presented to them, As Lucille's roommate in college said to her when they were talking about the Christian life, she said something like this: "Well, you're just more serious about it than I am." And so let's thank the Lord for what he's done in our hearts and rejoice that it's by his grace not only that we're saved, but that Christ is dwelling in us, and by our relationship to him is the only way that we can live to please God. All right, let's pray. Father, the Lord Jesus himself said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him." We know our responsibility is to preach the gospel, proclaim the word of salvation. How that word is used is entirely in your hands. We can't force people to believe because you are the one and the only one who can give them the faith by which they have come to understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that they have found eternal life through trusting in him. Thank you for what you've done in our lives. We pray that you'll teach us more of what it means that Christ is not only our Savior, but Christ is our life. He that hath the Son of God, the Apostle John said, hath life. And we trust in that and praise you for the truth that our sufficiency is in you and in our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.